John chapter 6 is where we are tonight, and we want to go back through these first 15 verses because we just hit the high spots this morning. I don't know how you are, but if you look at a picture, and I'm not talking about one of those pictures where there are two different pictures. There's that one, that one illusion, I guess it is, where if you look at it one way, there's a younger woman who's very visible, but if you focus on another part of the picture, it's an older woman. I'm not talking about those sorts of pictures. That's not what Scripture is. That's not what I want to make an analogy to. But when you look at a picture that has lots of detail and the artist has put much time and has put meaning into his drawing of some sort, you come back to it again and again and you notice a detail here or there that you hadn't noticed before. There might be a little scene going on over in a corner of the picture, and you hadn't seen that before. And the more you look at it, the more you pull away from it. How many of us enjoy listening to the same music piece a number of different times in our lifetime? Many of us enjoy that music piece because we hear something a little bit different each time, or we hear our favorite part again. And so it is as we come to Scripture. Scripture is capable of being understood with the Spirit's help the first time that we read it. But what is remarkable about Scripture is as we come to it again and again, we notice things that we had not noticed there before. As I was looking through John 6 for the last couple of weeks, I was struck with how much there was to glean from it. My goal this morning was for us to hit the high points. But as I went through those first 15 verses in a very familiar story, there is so much that the Lord embedded into that account that I wanted to pull some of those things out for you tonight, point them out to you, and allow those details from the object lesson to reinforce and enhance what we saw in Jesus' teaching that followed on that next day and which we looked at this morning. As I do that, I want us to start with the first four verses, and we're just going to read these in sections today, and I want us to get the scene. We've seen the scene already, but I want us to note a couple of details about it that inform our understanding. We're not going to jump around to lots of different verses tonight in our Bibles. We just want to see what is right here packed into this passage. The first four verses tell us the scene of hungry people. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. John, under inspiration, sets up the scene, and it is one that includes a variety of details. First of all, there's a geographic setting in verse 1. They're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, for us to chart that out of verse 1 would be difficult, but as we read through the whole chapter, we get to the end of the chapter. It tells us that they ended up in Capernaum, which means as we track through the story and the movement of the characters of Jesus, the disciples, and the crowd, we find out that Jesus is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum. If you've got a map in the back of your Bible, you would find out that Capernaum is there on the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee. It's on the western side, and so the beginning of chapter 6 puts us on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. We are most likely in the little town of Bethsaida, over on that very northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee. So we have a geographic setting. It's around the Sea of Galilee, which helps us to understand Jesus walking on the water, not under consideration, but as you look at place names in Scripture, it's important to get an understanding of those and help round out the story. The Sea of Galilee is a large lake, and the way it's situated beside what today are known as the Golan Heights makes it very susceptible to rough conditions as the winds pick up. And so what we see in the middle part of the chapter, what we see after the feeding of the 5,000 is not entirely unusual. So that's the geographic setting. The spiritual setting is given to us in verse 2. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. If you're reading through your Bible and you're reading through the book of John and you come to John chapter 6, you realize that you've read already about people who are looking for signs. If you go back just a couple chapters to chapter 2 with me, let's look at the end of that chapter and see what Jesus thinks about those who want signs. Chapter 2 and verse 23 tells us, now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. If you jump ahead to chapter 4 and verse 48. So Jesus said to him, that is this man who, this official who wanted his son healed, Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So as Jesus encounters people who demand signs or need signs, he's dealing with people who are not living by faith, but are living by sight, and in fact are living in such a way that is putting him to the test. Now, this is not a rash judgment on our part to view these people this way, because after they are fed miraculously on that hillside, the very next afternoon, they ask Jesus for another sign. Those who need signs are put this way by a writer named Trench in his work on the miracles of Jesus. Trench compares miracles to the swaddling clothes of the church. Now that the church is full grown, it no longer needs signs. He points to 1 Corinthians in those chapters 12, 13, and 14, where they teach that signs are for the unbelieving. Signs are for the unbelieving in confirming them in their unbelief. It's almost as if Jesus does the signs as a nail in the coffin of their unbelief. And so those who would seek a sign are showing their discontent with the revelation that God has communicated, whether in person by Jesus or in writing by the Scriptures. And so the setting are a fickle people who want a sign, and Jesus points out to them, basically, it's not really the signs that they want. They just want to be filled. We go to verse 3. We find here the topographical setting, not one that we'll deal on. They're on a mountainside, and later on we'll find there's much grass. And verse 4 tells us the chronological setting. It was the Passover time. The feast of the Jews was at hand. And of course, that Passover time is during the spring part of the year. And we are entered into that very time period right now. Verse 5 is where Jesus identifies the problem of the hungry people. Verse 5 down to verse 9. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, said, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Verses 5, 6, and 7 point out to us the problem of insufficient resources. Jesus identifies the problem, and the problem is one, first, of insufficient resources. There's a large crowd coming, and people have to eat. And if we read the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, Jesus has been teaching them, as it says in verse 3, he's taught them for a long time, and after a while, the fact of the matter is that people get hungry. And Jesus, in verse 5, asks, where are we going to get bread? And he asks a certain individual, he asks Philip. In chapter 1, verses 43 and 44 tell us that Philip and his brother Andrew are both from Bethsaida. In other words, Jesus is asking someone from the neighborhood where they can get something to eat. I think we've all had the experience of being somewhere that wasn't our natural environment, wasn't our neighborhood, wasn't an area we were familiar with, and we needed to ask directions to a good restaurant or a convenience store or a grocery store to pick some things up. And that's really what Jesus is doing here with Philip. He's asking an individual who could know or would know because he lived there. Verse 6 tells us why he asked. He said this to test him, for Jesus himself knew what he would do. It's not that Jesus asks a question that is false, but he asks a question because he wants to make a point. Isn't this how Jesus deals with those he's trying to grow? These disciples have been with him now for approximately a year to a year and a half. There are things for them to grow in. And Jesus has areas for you and I to grow in. Perhaps if you're a child taking notes tonight, you'll jot down some areas where Jesus is growing you or needing to grow you. Perhaps you're an adult tonight and you're not taking notes, but the Holy Spirit is bringing to mind some areas where Jesus needs to grow you. Sometimes as you're reading through His Word, there's a question that comes up and the answer reveals to you your insufficiency. Just as Philip had to acknowledge the insufficiency. The insufficiency not simply of his own pocketbook, but the insufficiency of a laborer's 8 months of wages. When Philip says here that 200 denarii would not buy enough bread, he's not talking about $200. He's talking about 200 days' wages. He's talking about 8 or 9 months' worth of money. And if that's the minimum wage, that comes out to about $11,000. If that's $15 an hour, it comes out to about $24,000. We're talking about a large sum of money here. Somebody wrote you a check for, let's just split the difference. Somebody wrote you a check for about $17,000. I think you'd probably find pretty good use for that money, wouldn't you? Would you say, no, I don't need that? You'd probably just double check and make sure they meant to write it to you. Make sure there were sufficient funds and you'd go and deposit that check. $17,000 is a lot of money, and yet that much money was not enough to buy bread for all the people who were showing up. Now, I don't know how the inflation rate works in ancient Israel or how the prices went, but I think this is where we can reasonably gather there were 15 to 20,000 people on that hillside, and $15,000 was, do the math, about a dollar a person. And I guess if everybody was going to have something off the value menu at McDonald's, then they could have all got one thing. But we're talking about people who need a meal to eat. Philip is here confronted with the reality that neither he nor those around him have enough. Because Jesus is wanting to teach Philip something about himself. And returning to the question I asked a moment ago, doesn't it happen, my friends, that you and I come up against circumstances in life where Jesus wants to teach us something about ourselves and something about Himself, something about our insufficiency and something about His abundant sufficiency? Whether it's the quantity of your love, which is quite limited for human beings, and quite limitless coming from the Christ. Whether it's your joy, where you come up against a circumstance where your joy is insufficient, perhaps even non-existent. Yet the fruit of the Spirit was able to give joy to Paul and Silas in a prison cell. Was able to give joy to the early believers in the book of Acts when they were being persecuted for their faith. Jesus regularly brings us to points like this not to humiliate us, but to humble us as we look at ourselves and to amaze us as we look at Him. But that's only seen in problems. When all of life is full of solutions and all the roads are smooth, we don't encounter those. We don't grow through those. And so perhaps that's why Peter wrote that we should count it all, James wrote that we should count it all joy when we encounter trials. That's the sort of word that's used there in verse 6. This test was a trial. It was an opportunity for improving. And Philip answers to the best of his ability, but Jesus knows what he is going to do. There's the problem of insufficient resources. There is in verse 8 and verse 9 the problem of insufficient raw material. So there's not enough money. There's not enough of the barley loaves and the fish. Andrew had found this little boy, and he has these barley loaves and fish, and don't know if his mother sent those with him that day. We don't know if perhaps the rest of the group there had barley loaves and fish. The among the rest of 5,000, were there others who had food but just weren't willing to step forward, thinking, you know, first of all, there's no way that my meal is going to help anybody else. Second of all, if I give my meal away, what am I going to eat? We don't know all the circumstances around that, but we do know that this boy had this food. But it's just barley loaves and it's just two fish. Some tell us that those fish probably were something like a pickled fish, something that had been preserved in some way. Mentioned this morning, the barley loaves were really an inferior quality of bread. Wheat bread would have been what the more well-to-do would have eaten, so this young man looks to be from the lower classes, just eating barley. Doesn't really look very promising from a human perspective. Of course, we do know what happens. That's the rough thing about these stories. We know how it's going to end. There's no surprise there. We lose the amazement and the wonder, but if we can, shall we say, try to, if we might look at it as the Holy Spirit would want us to, we would look at verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, and quite honestly, we should be simply amazed. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. We can seat a few hundred in this auditorium. If you go over to Jerome Osborne Stadium at Mentor High School, I'm going to guess you could seat perhaps close to 1,000 there. Wonder how many Severance Hall would seat. Does anybody know? 2,500. So we're still not up to 5,000. I think when we want to get up to 5,000, up to 10,000, I think really probably 15,000 to 20,000, what we're talking about an arena where a college basketball team would play. So, you know me, I watch a lot of Ohio State basketball. So Value City Arena in Columbus, Ohio seats just under 20,000. The old St. John Arena sat about 12,000. Let's just get a picture, my friends, of how many people ate 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish. We're talking about impossible odds here. We're talking about a miracle in the true sense of that word. A miracle being the suspension of natural laws by God Himself. We call birth a miracle, and it is an extraordinary event. But birth doesn't meet the technical definition for a miracle. because birth happens day in and day out. It is a natural event. It's a wonderful event. It is certainly fraught with the possibility for problems. And when one is good, as so many are in our country, we ought to and we do give thanks. But birth is not a miracle. It is natural. But the suspension of the natural order when God intervenes is a miracle. And less food than you probably ate for lunch today fed an entire arena full of people, fed them to the point of being full and satisfied, probably some of them stuffed. And then they picked up 12 baskets when they were all done. They are stout wicker baskets. They are the kind that are used to gather up something that's going to last. They are sturdy. They point out to us, my friends, that what Jesus did that day was entirely miraculous. It's no small feat. From the extreme insufficiency to utter satisfaction with leftovers. That's what happens when Jesus intervenes. And it is no small coincidence that this takes place just ahead of the teaching that Jesus is about to give the next day about himself being the bread of life. Jesus solves the problem of hungry people by a miracle. As we look forward to the next section, verses 14 and 15, we see the reaction of these people. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The reaction is astonishment on the part of these people. The reaction is one that is, as we mentioned this morning, reminiscent of what Deuteronomy 18 brought out. I'd like for us to turn back to Deuteronomy 18 this morning. Deuteronomy 18 is one of those passages in the Old Testament that points us forward most assuredly to Jesus Christ. And it's one that as much as we think about Genesis 3:15, we also need to think about Deuteronomy 18. It's one of those high water marks of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Moses is in the midst of receiving the law from God. He is up on the mountain. He is not come down yet and seen the golden calf. He has not come down and called out who was on the Lord's side. He is for the first time on Mount Sinai receiving the law. And it says in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." This prophet, as we return to John chapter 6, was one of the longings of those who looked for the Messiah. If you think back to John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, she is conversing with Jesus about religion. The Samaritans had a different understanding of the Old Testament. It was an abbreviated understanding since they only followed Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And yet that Samaritan woman knew that there was going to be a prophet who was going to come, who was going to teach the people, and who was going to restore right worship, and was going to resolve the conflict between those who advocated, as the Samaritans did, worship on Mount Gerizim, and those, as the Jews did, who advocated worship in Jerusalem. She knew there was a prophet coming because she was acquainted in some way with Deuteronomy 18. And so these individuals who were not in Jerusalem, but were in the north up by Galilee, they followed Judaism, they followed the Genesis to Malachi, Revelation. They knew that there was a prophet coming, and when they see this sign, they declare accurately that Jesus is that prophet. But what they do next in verse 15 shows that their understanding, like the understanding of so many, was incorrect about what that prophet wanted to do. You see, when Jesus has to withdraw again to the mountain for fear of being taken by force to be king, he's not dealing with a crowd of a few hundred. He's dealing with 5,000 men who, as a combined force, humanly speaking, would have been able to take him and force him to be king. Take every single person in Severance Hall, multiply it, and that's how many men were on that hillside. And here they see a man who for 12 to 18 months has been healing the sick and can now give them bread. And that would work out pretty well for an army to overthrow Caesar. And what that does is it uncovers what these 5,000 men really wanted. That was for full bellies and a new government. And Jesus came to give people something more than full bellies and good government. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he withdrew himself to a mountain so that these people would have that desire for a king unmet, so he could teach them about a greater desire. How should they have reacted? Jesus tells them the next day that because of his abilities, he is the bread of life who can satisfy them. That their longing for a king only shows that their hunger is real, but their satisfaction for that is misplaced. Their desire for a king should not be simply for an earthly king, but for a heavenly king, who rules not in Jerusalem, but within their hearts. People are so easily satisfied with manna and with a king who do not ultimately take care of their needs. I'm sure you can draw many meanings out as you think about this in more detail, connect it with this morning. I'd like to point out really just four simple meanings, crystallize them if I could. First of all, people are hungry because sinful living leaves them empty or only temporarily satisfied. That's the point Jesus is trying to bring out as he teaches the next day. Yes, your fathers had manna, but what? They were still hungry and ultimately they died. People are hungry because sinful living leaves them hungry. Sometimes that sinful living is expressed in the desire for multiple relationships, as it did for the Samaritan woman. Sometimes that sinful living is expressed in a desire to throw off political chains. But Jesus is teaching them that there's far more to life than those things. And those things, in fact, will not satisfy. John chapter 6 reminds us again that people pursuing their own satisfaction is a very common thing, and so we must be praying that God will draw those people away from those, those enslaving lifestyles to himself. Whether that enslavement is illegal or whether it's perfectly legal, that enslavement is still soul condemning and soul destroying. People are hungry. Do you remember when you were hungry? You remember what you sought to satisfy your soul with? Remember how you kept coming up empty? Have you had empty times in your spiritual walk? Sure, it wasn't when you were trusting Christ, when you started to replace Christ with something else. And so we're reminded that Jesus is able. Jesus is able to satisfy. Jesus is able to take what is so little and insignificant and turn it into something that is overabundant. We look at that in terms of literal physical bread in John chapter 6. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus, throughout the New Testament, is taking those things that are small and insufficient and making them far greater than one could ever imagine. 120 people in an upper room in Jerusalem, 50 days after Jesus is crucified. 120 people among hundreds of thousands are the seed of the church. God continues to do that today in places all around the globe. We'll see that in a couple weeks as we see a video about Ethiopia and South Sudan. Where God takes very little. A couple Christians here, a small gathering of Christians there. And he does things that do not humanly seem possible. He builds his church. God takes small things in your life. The small, remote desire of a believer to obey him, and he increases that as we trust in him, and he turns it into a godly life of character and example. Because in and of ourselves, we are weak. The flesh profits nothing. What is it in your life that Jesus is able to multiply greatly, but as it were, you are withholding it from him, and he will not take it away from you, no quicker than he would snatch 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes from a little boy. And so it's impossible for Jesus to multiply it because you're too proud to give it to him. Not really talking about bank accounts. Not entirely talking about talent. Talking more about matters of the soul. What aspect of your character could Jesus really multiply if you would give it to him? What are you trying really hard to take care of on your own? Continually frustrated that it's not turning out like you want it to, but not willing to give it to him and let him do, as Ephesians 3 says, abundantly above all that we are asked to think. And that doxology of praise comes after learning about the love of Christ and the spread of the church and the ability of the Spirit to strengthen us. See, with certainly, as we teach young people, what is little in our sight and in our hands is great and abundant when Jesus takes control. Jesus is able. Third, relationship with Jesus is internal. Relationship with Jesus internal. The whole metaphor of the bread taught us that. And I simply wonder, my friends, is our relationship with Jesus internal, or is it something that just shows up here at church? Or is it something that's internal and it is a part of us day in and day out as we continually trust in Jesus. That sort of belief, that continuing belief is so exemplified by the fact that you and I continue to eat, to feed our bodies, and so our belief feeds our souls, our trust, our confidence feeds our souls. And this is what makes genuine Christianity. And fourth, eternal life, yes, certainly is a matter of the quantity of days. But eternal life is also a matter of the quality of days. Jesus, yes, made a lot of bread. But just Jesus made it of a quality that made them want more. And as we look at eternal life in John chapter 6, as we consider a couple years ago what John was teaching about eternal life, it's not that eternal life is off in the distant future for a Christian, but eternal life is something that believers are experiencing now. Eternal life is, in fact, life with God. As John 10 points out, Jesus had come to give us life and life more abundantly, or life more abundant. Are you enjoying, are you pursuing, are you experiencing the eternal life that God gives to believers right now? Those who are believing, Jesus said, have that eternal life. They're satisfied. They're happy, they're content, they're filled to the full, as it were. If you go to the end of John chapter 6, we recognize that we will not eat the bread that Jesus makes. We recognize that we are not going to be eating his flesh, that is figurative language. We recognize that our job is to be believing. And how is that believing fed? Simon Peter reminds us in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so we are brought back to that phrase from the Old Testament which Jesus used, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Reminded of what Paul said in Romans 10, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How is it that we will grow our faith? How is it that we will have this continuing belief? It is as we are exposing ourselves to these words of Christ. In services like this, yes, but outside of these services, in our own time of reading, in our times of conversation with other believers about the Word, God will use His words to inform our faith and to grow our faith and, in fact, to build and create our faith so that we will be trusting in Jesus, and as we trust in Him, we will be experiencing that satisfying eternal life. These folks on that hillside had all that they wanted, and they wanted to make Jesus king. I would hope, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have that same sort of satisfaction in our Savior, in whom we profess faith as well.